Well, good morning. Welcome to the family of God, God's forever family here in Greensboro that are gathered together. And we're so excited that we can be a part of this Color Church Conference. One of its kind, which God is going to bless us. We have a foretaste of what heaven is going to be. We are glad that you can be here. I know it's nice and warm, but also it's because of the fellowship we have that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Kenneth Ann. I'm with the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, Multicultural Ministries team. And right now I'd like to call on my team leader, Dr. Lynn Sasser, knowing that this is a partnership between BSCNC and Emmanuel Baptist Church. So I'm going to call on Lynn Sasser to give us a welcome this morning.
Oh, thank you, Ken. It's so good to see you here this morning. I have come to look forward to these times when we come together as God's people, the multicultural events that we have an opportunity to sometimes sponsor and participate in. Brings just a wonderful flavor for me and for our convention to the work that we do that, as Ken reminds us often, does give us a foretaste of what heaven is like when God's people will all be together around the throne. There'll be no differences. We will be as one. But again, we welcome you here today. We're delighted always when we have an opportunity to partner with one of our churches in North Carolina, Emmanuel Baptist Church. Great witness here in Greensboro, and we appreciate the opportunity we have to work with the pastor, Russ Reeves. Russ, thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. And I'm gonna have a prayer for us as we get started, and then Russ will come and bring us some welcome just from the church. So would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this day. We're grateful, Father, for a cool place to meet when there's heat outside. But more than that, Father, we're grateful for a faithful witness of a church here in this town, in this particular place in this town. And Father, we're grateful for people that you've brought from all over the state. Father, we're here. We're all your people. We all love you. We all serve you. And Lord, we're here today to be challenged by a message from the Word, to be inspired by practical advice and implications, to be challenged by the word that has been lived out in the life of the one who will be sharing in just a few moments. So, Father, we commit ourselves and this day to you, asking you to speak to our hearts, challenge us, not just in the spirit, but challenge us to action as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Russ, you come.
We are excited to welcome you all here today. It's good to see some of our own congregation and some from so many congregations who've come today. We're especially excited that the State Convention has allowed us to host this event and appreciate Dr. Wu being here with us. Greensboro is a city that has a rich history. 50 years ago, you may know, this city was racially divided, and it was sort of came to a head with the sit-in movement that we celebrated the 50th anniversary of this year on February 1st. And it was around that time that Emmanuel's pastor, Dr. Paul Early, stood in this pulpit, or whichever pulpit was here at that time, may not have been this exact one, but he stood in the pulpit here and challenged this congregation to be a church for all people and to not let racial divisions be a part of the witness of Christ's church. And so for many years, that has been our vision and our mission here, to be a church for all people. We have fluctuated in our faithfulness to follow that mission and vision, but today I'm glad to say we are passionately committed to it and doing as much as we can to reach out to people of all ethnicities and nationalities around us. And with your prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will see a great multitude come to worship the God who made them and the Savior who redeemed them. We are glad you're here today. We want to begin with worship. Around you today are banners that Brother Ken has brought to remind us of the fact that missions and worship are intricately connected. John Piper says that worship is the fuel of missions. It is what our missions runs on. It is our passionate worship for Jesus. So we're going to stand together today and sing in worship to the Lord some hymns that are familiar to us all, no matter our background. And so we're going to begin with number 3, Holy, Holy, Holy. And then we're going to turn to 21, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. So let's stand and sing.
Well, thank you, Brother Russ. What a beautiful way for us to begin as we sing the songs of 4,000 tongues. With that one tongue, we can praise the Lord and say, glory be to God. Amen? There's a word that is said all over the world, and it can be translated, but no matter what, it's the word, Alleluia. Can we all say Alleluia?
Alleluia.
One more time, Alleluia.
Alleluia.
Praise God. That resonates all over the world. And we thank God that we can do that this morning. Let me take a chance right now for us to just turn to the person next to you and make sure you greet them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that brother and sister of yours is a brother and a sister that you will be able to see in heaven for all eternity. So therefore, we better get used to them today. So just turn around and says, hey, good to see you this morning. And just extend that hand of fellowship and welcome. There you go. Beautiful, beautiful. See, it doesn't matter what ethnic background we come from, what denomination we are, what gender we are, as long as we're part of the Lord's family of God, you must be feeling at home. And it's good to know that. Well, this morning it's my privilege to introduce to you our speaker today. To some of you who were here last year, he's not new to you, but he's a person that God has used, has blessed us. And we're excited that he can curve out his schedule to join us today. His name is Dr. Rodney Wu. He's the pastor of Willcrest Baptist Church. If some of you have been able to visit the website, you will be blessed to see what this church has been through and how God has used this church. It's so nice to know about him that every time you think about him, you say, woo, you know? And you look at him and says, whoa, you don't look like you're Chinese, right? But you know what? He has some Chinese blood. As a matter of fact, before coming here, he was able to connect with some of his family before he leaves for Singapore. Folks, you and I are blessed to have him because this is going to be his last conference before he moves to Singapore to pastor a Singapore International Church. So you and I are thinking, let's thank God for Brother Rodney Wu here, all right? Just to give you a background, he has been a part of some books that he's been able to author with. One of them is People of the Dream. If you have a chance to also read that book, he's a part of this. Another book that he's also able to write a chapter with is a book by Mark Demas, Building a Healthy Multi-Ethnic Church. Let me make a plug in. We'll be bringing Mark Demas in September 25, entitled Conference Be Ethnic Blends. That's his latest book that's coming out. So put that in your calendar, September 25. And of course, the book that our brother wrote latest is called The Color of Church. The question is, what is the color of your church right now? Does it reflect the color of heaven? People of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Brother Rodney here is also married. Married to a beautiful lady. We met her last time, Sasha. And I know they're not here because they had to go back to Houston. Also, his family is not with him. So this is really a sacrifice on his part to be here. So we thank God for him. So let's pray that God would use him as he speaks to us. And let me just also have one more plug in. Their church has been to the Color of Church. They've been to the book. They've answered some questions. And somebody has donated to come up with a DVD. If you'd like a copy of this, you can go to their website. They're selling it at cost. It is a DVD that can go along with your book as your church becomes more aware about the challenges and the trauma and the triumphs of going through multicultural ministries. I think the cost is $25. If you buy through me, it'll be $30. So make sure you buy through him. No, no, no. I don't have anything above this, all right? It's $25. I said it's at cost. So make sure you check this out at their website, willcrestbaptist.org. Just check it out. So now let's give our brother here a very warm welcome. Let's make sure he feels the love here that we have for him as we call on Brother Rodney Wu. Dr. Wu, would you please come? Let's welcome him. Brother.
For those, how many were here last year? Just raise your hand.
Okay, very rarely do we get a return invite. So North Carolina stands beyond and above things. A lot of times when we introduce the color of church or multiracial or multiethnic ministries, a lot of times it kind of rattles the system. And it takes at least a decade to recover. But it only took a year to recover for North Carolina, so you are way ahead of the curve. But there's no better way to introduce, and one of the things is, if you, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, much of the biblical God's word is narrative. It tells a story. And so I want to introduce by telling the story of Willcrest through a PBS video. They came from Washington, D.C., so we didn't know what we were going to get. When they interviewed us, we had no say on the final edit. And so we were pretty alarmed about the possibility of what media would do to a church. But amazingly, God is sovereign even over media. So I want you to just get a visualization of what God has done, even through secular eyes. As they did a story on us and another church, a Presbyterian church in Houston. But we're going to show the video from PBS, Religious and News World, Weekly. As my brother works on that a little bit, let me tell you a little bit about Willcrest. I've been there 18 years. When I came, we had 100... Back up. I came in 1992. In the mid-80s, in that section of Houston, there was a racial and economic and social transition in the community. So the church used to run 500 whites. When I got there in 1992 as a pastor, 29-year-old pastor by the name of Wu, to an all-white church that was in decline, and they were running about 180 in the worship service. And so today we have, the last two Sundays I was there, we're running, they had over 700 there, but we usually run about 550, but we have 44 different nations represented in the body. In the year 2002, 10 years in the journey, I know some of you have been in the journey a long time, 10 years into the journey, we went from an all-white declining church in a racially mixed neighborhood that was transitioning to, in 2002, we finally reached a level of no majority group in the congregation. And so that was huge. But before that, it took us about 3 years because a lot of the whites were leaving and everybody we were winning to the Lord wasn't white. The first 3 years, we went from 100% white or 99% white to 80% white. There seems to be something very critical about 20% of non-majority group in the congregation. Once you hit the 20%, the system changes. Not just in churches, but in any organization. Sociologists have studied this a long, long time, and they say once you hit the 20% and you maintain it, the systems begin to change. Their voices are heard, becomes a little bit more uncomfortable. It's not what I would call an assimilation model, but things have to begin to adjust. And so we hit that the first 3 years, which was an act of God, because it usually doesn't happen that fast. But 10 years later, we hit the non-majority group. Our last challenge, we live in an area, when I came in 1992, there's a section of Houston called A-Leaf. It's the southwest area. I don't know if you've ever heard of a place called Sugar Land, but it's kind of like the rich white. We're not in Sugar Land. Okay, we're not even close, but we're geographically close, but we're not in any way close. We're kind of in the hood. The hood has moved out from inner city to our area, and it's been exciting ministry. When I first got there, we were 50% white in the school district. And in that school district, they have almost 40,000 students. So Houston Independent School District has 1 million students. So this is a smaller school district. Today, 20 years later almost, now there's 3% white. So you still see the shift in the school district. But there's 77 different languages spoken in home other than English. So you get a vast array of global influx. Our church is also situated on a boulevard called Bel Air Boulevard, and Houston Police Department says the most crime-infested place in all of Houston, which says a lot, doesn't it, Greensboro? And North Carolina, if you say the most crime-infested street in all of Houston is Bel Air, from one section to another section, and our church is right in the middle of that street. We're a block off of Bel Air, and so in all of Houston, We have the highest crime in all of Houston, in our section, and the church is right in the middle. So we decided, do we want a country club? Probably not. We don't offer valet parking unless you want my 14-year-old to practice driving your car. So when you drive up, don't expect the valet parking to get out and get your car and everything. We do have a police officer on site every Sunday with a gun. It's awesome. You think that would be horrible, but you'd be surprised how good it feels to walk in and to know that somebody's got your back. So he's now all of our members are best friends with our police officer, but we have a lot of gang activity. We have gang markings in our parking lot oftentimes. We have break-ins. It's a tough, tough neighborhood, but yet God has done an amazing work. And I say this, if God can transform a dying white church in the hood in Southwest Houston, our God can do anything. And there were probably about 20 other churches that were white in a 5-mile or maybe a 3-mile radius of Willcrest. And when I came 20 years ago, not one of them is still open. So just because you're in the right location doesn't always mean. It's not always, location matters, but God's been doing some amazing things. I've been in Arkansas. Can you believe it? Arkansas is wanting to do multiracial. It has been remarkable. So now it's reaching even into the rural sections of our country as well. So God is up to a lot. But I wanted you to hear a little bit of the story. And now our church has, as I said, 44. And one of our ladies is very upset because she's from France, but she hadn't joined yet. And she wants to be counted. She said, we're really 45. France is represented. But I said, you haven't joined yet, my sister. So hopefully. And also, I take that back. We're up to 46 if she joins. Because my last Sunday, I baptized a young man from Turkey. When I baptized, I asked him, who do you confess? And then they say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And I translate. We baptized him in Turkey. Like in Turkish, so I had to learn the little Turkey. Right before that, I baptized his wife, who's from Iran. Spoke a little Farsi. It's not tongues, it's Farsi. Okay, it's a little different. So God has continued to bring an influx of people into the body of Christ from all over the world. But when you walk into our church, and hopefully you'll see it, you feel like you really are in heaven. There's no racial majority group. People from all over the world are gathered to worship in one place. And it is a lively worship service. So if you were thinking boring, staid, in fact, when my sons travel with me, one of them did last year, Samuel, I think y'all met him, but when we visit all white churches, they always say, don't take this personally, but just this is what they say, Dad, this is boring. Where's the color? So we have infected their mind. And hopefully in their DNA, it's going to be something that will challenge. And I think my goal and my prayer for the multiracial church before we get to heaven is that maybe not for our generation, but maybe for our kids, that they will grow up with an understanding. And I'm hoping to show a little video in the DVD that we offered that I teach through each chapter of The Color of Church. If you notice in your book, at the end of each chapter, there are questions at the end of each chapter. And so I actually taught through The Color of Church since it was about Willcrest, right? Wouldn't that be appropriate to teach through our church the things that we've lived and breathed? But for 20 minutes, I teach, and now that's on the video, okay? So there's just a kind of like a lecture, kind of a lesson. And then at the end of each chapter on the video, I interviewed people from that chapter. And I'm hoping to show at the very end today a clip of me interviewing my wife and my oldest son. And their perspective from a pastor's wife and from a lady and from a young person growing up in a multiracial church, how they see things. I think you hearing from a pastor, it's one thing. I mean, it's not bad. It's just different. But when you hear from a lady and when you hear from a pastor's wife and then when you hear from a young person, he's going to turn 22, but he's only known multiracial churches. And his perspective of how he sees is a little different than a lot of our young people. So are we close or you want me to just go on? Okay, here we go then. All right. We will move on. Okay, all right, that sounds good. I tell you what, wouldn't it be great if we just open up our Bibles? Genesis chapter 1. Everything that we do begins with God. Everything. In fact, let's quote Genesis 1:1 together. In the beginning, God, all right? See, so even before you breathe, before you speak, before you were born, God. Before this church was built, God. Before North Carolina, God. Now, and this may come as a shock. Before Baptist, God. Before races, God. Before a tree, God. God. So why don't we start with Him, right? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I just want to begin in Genesis chapter 1 with verse 26. And I just want to, for the first session, I want to lay the biblical foundation. The biblical foundation for multiracial ministry. I was talking to my brother here of St. Paul's Church. I said, why are you here? He brought a great number of his people. And I said, why are you here? And he said, well, we were teaching through Scripture about the kingdom of God. I went, that's kind of where it starts. If you start with Scripture, I don't know how you cannot reach the nations. I don't know how you can be content with just us four no more. So when you begin with the Word of God, everything changes. So we're going to lay the biblical foundation for what we would call multi-ethnic ministry. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And I think most of our Bibles read about the same, so no matter what version you have. So let's kind of read this together in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, any idea? So in our church, and this is kind of neat, when we were all white church, they were used to a preacher preaching, and if somebody said an amen, the church kind of went into a cardiac arrest. So, and then we hired an African-American minister to our students who was very vocal during the sermons. So I had one person talking to me the entire service, and everybody else was watching him talk to me. And so, but as God has brought the transition through in the church, we're very what I would call now a dialogical church. So we have conversation all the time with each other. So when I ask a question, it's not a rhetorical question. So some of you are going to have to kind of relearn how you do church right now, just for this morning. And so when I ask you a question, I really am looking for an answer, all right, or a response. So I'm going to ask you a very simple question. What is, when you get to our image, and in verse 27, we're talking about, and God created man in his own image, what image is that? I mean, what characteristics of that image? Anybody? You don't have to be a pastor to answer that, by the way. So anybody, what's the image? Okay, it's talking about the heart. Okay, what is it talking about any physical characteristics? So it's not talking about skin color. So if we're made in his image, and we all share that same image, it's not talking about the skin color. Is it talking about the texture of the hair? Is it talking about the color of hair? Thank God, because, my color has changed since last year. See, my 14-year-old is about to be a 15-year-old, and I'm going, I got two in college, and I'm going, I got more gray hair because of my kids. So it's not color of hair, is it? So we share in his image. I think, let me just kind of project this to you. Image embodies his, or captures his heart, as my brother says, but also it has a spiritual capacity. So that means when we share his image, we have similar spiritual capacity that God has. In fact, if we fast forward to John 4, it says God is spirit and we must worship him in spirit and truth. So if we look like God and God is spirit, then it must be talking about our spirit, right? The second part is, I think, our morality, that we know right from wrong. Our animals don't know. Our pets don't know right from wrong. We think they may know right from wrong, but they really don't. So we have an element of morality. We have spirituality. So now, as we greeted each other, as Brother Ken encouraged us to do a moment ago, I'm going to encourage you to do one more thing. As you look at each other, okay, I want you to grab somebody on the side and the person you sit next to, even if you're on an aisle all by yourself, I want you to shout it across the other aisle and say, you look just like God. Okay, now turn the other way and say it to the person louder, though. You really look like God. Now, has anybody ever told you that you look like God? Yes, okay. Your husband. Your wife? No, okay, but... And not your teenager, for sure, right? So here we are, but isn't that exactly what God says? And it doesn't matter our skin color, does it? It doesn't matter our denomination affiliation. In fact, according to Scripture, it doesn't even matter right now if you're a Christian or not. We're all, before even Christianity, we all have the imprint of God on us. And see, this is where we are in the beginning. And the first chapter in the book is in the beginning and the end and everything in between. But I want to talk about the beginning. So at the very beginning, we share His what? His image. All right? Everybody good with that? All right, now we're going to go fast forward to the end. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, we get a little picture, a little glimpse of heaven. Revelation chapter 7. We get a little taste of the end. And by the way, as we kind of move away from the beginning, everybody here has a beginning in this journey. With me, my personal experience, as my brother has alluded, I do have Chinese roots. I know some of you don't believe it, but in Singapore, the church where I'm going has 48 different nations represented in the English-speaking congregation. It's called International Baptist Church of Singapore. And half the church is Singaporean, and half the church is from all over the world. But all the Singaporeans are all coming up to me in the last couple of months, the times that I've been there, and said, "Are you really Chinese?" You see, I'm deeply offended by that. Because I have the name Wu. Doesn't that carry enough weight? But I guess not, Brother Ken. Okay, so I've been humbled and been... But my beginnings is my dad was half Chinese. And my mom was full-blooded German with the last name Brunner. In 1948, when they married, they could not get married in the state of Virginia. Anybody know why? I wouldn't call it old school, but anybody been here long enough in North Carolina? Exactly. And it wasn't changed until 1967 or 68, I think, that if you married a white, you could not get married if you were more than a quarter or more of another race. And so my parents had to go to Maryland to get married. This is like the state right north of you. All right. So I have a heritage, obviously, of that. But then not only do I have a heritage, my wife is Hispanic. She's full-blooded Mexican. And so we have that heritage of mixed and different races living in the same home. But also in my personal experience, I grew up in an all-black neighborhood. I went to a school of 2,000 blacks, and about 10 or 15 of us were not black. So we have some experience and some exposure. So everybody has a beginning in this. As I was studying through seminary and through the doctoral dissertation and all of that, the biblical studies began to shape me that God is a God for all the nations. And now God's placed me in a place in ministry where my heart for missions, my heart for evangelism has kind of... If you have a heart for missions, you have a heart for evangelism, you don't check the person's skin color before you share Christ. If they're breathing... And sometimes we hold the IV line at the hospital and just saying, "Do you really want to accept Christ? This would be a good time." And I'm just hanging on to the life support system and just talking to them a little bit. You know, just giving them some encouragement to accept Christ. But I don't look at skin color if you have a heart for lost people. So all of those shape you, do they not? All right, now we come to the end. So fast forward to the end. Let's pick up in Revelation chapter 7. Many of you are very familiar with this verse in verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" So you get a scene up in heaven. If you're familiar with Revelation 7, there's a scene on earth. It's almost bifocals. They're looking at 144,000 on earth going through the tribulation, right? In heaven, whatever your view is on the millennium, there's 144,000 there. But in heaven, there are countless multitudes. But how are they distinguished from one another? In verse 9, look at the four designations of people. How do they describe them? Every what? Every nation, tribe, people, and tongues. So when we get to heaven, we look different. But yet we all share the same salvation. So at the end, we're worshiping the same Lamb, wearing the same robes, singing the same song at the same time. When I was 15, I was called into the ministry. Now, remember, I went to an all-black school, and if you're familiar with that type of setup, if you're not, if you're part of the minority, and here an extreme minority, it would help to have a little physical size with you, you know? But I was 4'9", weighed about 75 pounds, and I went to school there. And I remember, I was very small when I was growing, just always been. And so I'm in this school, and yet God calls me to preach, right? And my dad thought it was a brilliant idea if I went to preach. He thought a 15-year-old should know how to be introduced to the ministry through jail ministry. Wouldn't you think that's a great idea? So I would go to jail ministry every Saturday morning with my dad. And here I am, a little guy, and these guys in jail are huge. In fact, a lot of them are my classmates. And so I'm talking to them. And any of y'all familiar with a bullpen in a jail? Okay, which side of the pen were you on the outside or on the inside? But the bullpen is when a gathering area, it's not in their individual cells, but they keep them in a bullpen area during the day. And so I got to preach to the bullpen, and there'd be 15 or 20 in that bullpen. But what would happen is I would preach to the blacks in one cell, and then I would walk to the other side and preach to the whites. Even in our jail systems back in the 70s, they were segregated. And I'm thinking maybe one day there'll be a time when I would preach the same gospel at the same time, in the same place, with every nation, every tribe. And here we get a chance to see it in heaven, right? So at the beginning we share his what? His image. At the end we share his salvation. But that's not usually the problem, is it? What's the problem? The little thing called the in-between. We call it now, right? So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we catch the now. And this is what Paul and the early church and we in Greensboro and Singapore and Houston are struggling with as well. So chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And by the way, every time we go to worship, and when you see the video, if you get a chance to see it, what will happen is we get a little taste of heaven every Sunday. When we come into worship, we get to see what heaven looks like long before we get there. In fact, my goal is to get some of y'all ready for heaven where y'all won't go into culture shock when you get there. Some of our people are going to be freaking out, all right? I'm not saying all of them are Baptists, but a lot of them will be. Okay, now, isn't it interesting? We're having a multiracial church conference on the day after the hip-hop. And I'm in the Sheraton with the Four Seasons, where they're having Disciples of Christ Women's Conference. They're every 4 years they put it on. And I'm in the middle waiting for my bride to come, and there are 2,000 women there from all over the United States, from Disciples of Christ. And let me just ask you, what color do you think 99% of them are? White. And I'm going, what a sharp contrast. Here we are in the middle of a hip-hop from last night with an Escalade turned upside down. Then we have a whole bunch of 2,000 basically white women from all of the nation gathered in Greensboro to talk about awake is their theme. And yet right here in the middle of it, God says, you know what? The races ought to come together. So here we are. So let's see what the issues are in between. Look in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly what? Far off have been brought what? Near. Now how are we brought near? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, all of us sinners have been separated from God. And it says that in Isaiah 59. The Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So sin by nature separates us from God, correct? But in salvation, and only in Jesus Christ, regardless of skin color, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of culture, regardless of tradition, regardless of background, all of us have been separated from Christ. Now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're now brought near. We are connected to God. But look at between verse 13 and 14. It's just a simple, it's in the very next sentence. Now it says, not only have sin separated us from us and God, sin has also separated us from each other. All right? But look what happens in Christ. Look in verse 14. But he himself is our what? Peace, who made both groups into what? One. Now, isn't it amazing that in Scripture it says all of us who've been separated have been brought near by the blood of Christ? Not only have we been brought near to him according to Scripture, if you got the right Christ. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Luby's? Is there a cafeteria? What's the famous cafeteria in Greensboro? K&W. Okay, how many of you have ever been to K&W? Okay, when you go through the line, what do you pick? What you like, right? So mine's not sweet potatoes. I am not going to pick sweet potatoes. I don't like sweet potatoes. But I'm going to like some. So I pick, and I think with Christianity, we look at Scripture and we like the verses and we pick them. We like the fact that we once were far off. Now we have been what? Brought near by the beloved Jesus Christ. All of us, we're good. Sign me up for heaven. I'm cleansed. I'm good. But a lot of us do not sign up for the second verse. And we think Christianity is like K&W. We think it's like a cafeteria. We get to pick and choose which verses belong to us and which ones we like. But the Word of God says both groups have been brought together and now they are one. And the verse continues. It says the barrier, the dividing wall has been broken down. Now, some of you may know this, and some of you may not, but there was actually a wall on the outside of the temple area between the court of Gentiles and the court of women. And that wall said this. There was actually a sign. Now, I don't think we put signs on our doors, on our churches, but I think we still send the same signals out many times. And this is what it says. Let no one of any nation come within the fence and the barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. We call it a death threat in my hood. If you put a door that says, if you come through these doors, your life is, it's going to be in jeopardy. It's going to be at risk. So if you walk across these lines and you walk across these barriers, then it's not going to come. Now, some recent stats from one of our co-authors, Michael Emerson, he's a sociologist at the University of Rice, says that 93% of all congregations, there's 300,000 religious congregations in the United States. Now, how they define a religious congregation is not cell groups or storefronts. They're actually churches with structures, and they have scheduled services. So there's 300,000 religious congregations in the United States. All right. Now, 93% of them have at least what they call or what we call uniracial churches. Now, how sociologists define uniracial churches, it's very simple. It's not very spiritual, but it is simple. To be a uniracial church, according to the sociologist who's been doing studies on multiracial churches for years, is this. If you have at least 80% one color, you're a uniracial church. Okay? It's not spiritual, but that's how they define it. Because they understand once you get 20% or more, then things begin to shift. That means 7% of all churches are what we call at least 20% or more a minority group. Like if you're an African-American church predominantly, but if you have 21% non-African-Americans, according to these sociologists, you would be a multiracial church. If you have 19%, you would still be a uniracial church. It's a horrible definition, you know, from case to case, but you had to set a standard somewhere. Now, if you're evangelical, now that's a Catholic, Buddhist, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what denomination or religion. Now, if you're an evangelical, do you think the percentage goes up or down in regard to, are you more uniracial or are you more multiracial for evangelicals, the ones who actually win people to Christ? You're right. Actually, the percentage goes up. It's 95% of all evangelical churches are uniracial. And we're the ones winning people to Christ. And this, to me, that's an alarming stat, but not as alarming as this one. 90% of all churches have at least 90% one race. Would you hear that again? 90% of all churches, evangelical churches, have 90% one race. Which means if you walk into a church and you're not that color, you're not that race, you're not that ethnicity, and if you're below 10%, what will likely be the response? Yeah. There's nobody like me. We had a Korean children's minister, and she came from an all-Korean congregation, and this is what she said, "Pastor, I don't want to see a room full of Koreans, but it would help to see one." That statement is stuck in our DNA. It just basically means we don't need to see all whites, we don't need to see all blacks, we need to see all Hispanics, all Asians, but you know what? Seeing some would really help. Really. So let me give you my definition of multiracial church. And I think it's more spiritual than less than 80% or more than 80%. So here we go. It's in the book, by the way. So I forgot what page number it's on. Page 14. Sorry. Here it is. It says this: "The multiracial congregation is composed of racially diverse believers united by faith in Christ." We kind of talked about that. "Who make disciples of all the nations in anticipation of the ultimate racial reunion around the throne." See, to me, that covers Genesis 1, right? We all share his same image. It also covers in anticipation of Revelation 7, but it also covers what we're supposed to be doing now. See, I think it goes against the attitude that says, our doors are open, they can come. You know what? If you're 10% or less of a minority group, I don't know if they would come. If their music sounds a little, like if it sounds all black, if it sounds all white, if it sounds all Asian, if it sounds all Hispanic, I'm not so sure they would come. If they see everybody on stage the same color, I'm not so sure. But yet we say, oh, but the doors are open. I don't think God says our doors are open. I think God says go and make disciples of all nations. There's a difference. The question is not whether or not do they come to our place of gathering of worship. The question is, are we in their homes? Are they in our homes? Are we talking to them in the grocery stores, at the banks, at the schools, in the neighborhoods, as our kids play together? See, I think it's a little different. The vast majority of people who came to our church initially into our place came because somebody connected with them outside of the building. Now they come because of our website, and they're gathering all the time, but that's not how it starts. And so if you're in a church that's predominantly one race, it's going to be a very, very tough sell to say our doors are open and just expect them to come. We're going to have to move into the Ephesians 3 and says, you know what? Not only have we been brought near by the blood of Christ, now we've been brought near to each other. And it has to extend outside of the walls. So that's the beginning, the end, and everything in between. What I would like to do real quick is fast forward. And we close at 10:45. Okay. Let me just touch base on the in chapter 2. It deals with the dare to dream and talking about how important it is, especially as leaders. And I'm not just talking about pastors, and even though y'all are the primary leaders, and I'm one, so I know, but I'm talking about leaders in the congregation as well. How important it is to have vision for a multiracial church. And we see Genesis 1, Revelation 7, Ephesians 2. So we see all that biblically set up. Now we come to Proverbs 29:18, which some of you know, and if we start the verse, I bet you a lot of you will know. It says, where there is no vision, people shall perish. Now we use the word perish in a lot of different ways. A lot of times our word perish means destroyed, annihilated, absolutely wiped out. But the Hebrew word for perish can also be translated in this manner. Let me say the verse again using this translation. Where there is no vision, people wander aimlessly. And the immediate picture in my mind takes place in the nation of Israel when they were walking through the wilderness. For how many years? So 40 years they're walking through the wilderness. Now, was there a lot of movement? They moved all the time, didn't they? Now, you think there were a lot of barbecues? I think there was. Now, it depends. No pork, obviously. Not like North Carolina. But they had barbecues. They had fellowships. They had Bible studies. They had cell groups. They had family gatherings. They had all kinds of worship experiences for 40 years. But how far did they move as far as in direction? Not very far. Ended up in the same place. So a lot of motion, a lot of activity, no direction. Kind of reminds us of our churches, doesn't it? We can fill up a calendar. We can fill up a program. We can fill up our life with events and tasks, can we not? Yeah. But my question is, are you any further along than you were last year in reaching the nations? Are you any further along than you were 5 years ago in doing what God has called us to do. Now, just because we have activity doesn't mean we are a lively church. It doesn't mean that we are a healthy church. It just means we're an active church. So now God calls us that says, where there's no vision, people wander aimlessly. So I think without a doubt that God has called us with a vision. Now, when I came to Willcrest, and I think many of our churches here in North Carolina can relate to where Willcrest was. All predominantly one group. Neighborhoods changing. Any of y'all fit in that category?
Yes, sir.
Influx of all kinds of different races, but the church kind of looks still homogeneous or uniracial. Churches may be either steady or even declining. So you're kind of getting through that, right? And so they call a 29-year-old pastor by the name of Wu. And by the way, one of the members 10 years later tells me, you know what? There was a member in our church that really brought it up before the church floor when I wasn't there, that maybe that I should add a D to my name. To make it more palatable to 180 whites. Now, let me back up a little bit. Let me go back to my seventh grade when I was in gym class, and there were a gym class, and it was like 2,000 kids in that school, so gym classes are huge. They had 150 boys in one gym class, and they would divide us in groups of 50, and they would throw a football out to each of the group and say, you captain, you captain, you captain. You know, they would pick two captains per group, and the captains would pick teams. Coaches were brilliant back there in middle school. Isn't that amazing? It'd take 20 minutes to pick teams, right? And so they were taking all the time and energy, so the captains would pick the teams, and they were picking teams, and it came down to me and another person. We were the last. How many of y'all have ever been picked on a team? I mean, when they were picking teams and you were the last one picked? Yeah, that was me. Remember, I was 4'9", weighed at 75 pounds, and they were picking football teams. I was not like it. So they came down, but they were arguing. The two captains were both black, and they were arguing about who's going to pick me. And they kept saying, I'm not picking that white boy. I'm not picking. And they named a whole lot of names I can't say because we're in church. But they were saying, I'm not picking him. And they were arguing for 5 minutes between each other. They were cussing each other out. I mean, it was an unbelievable scene. And here I am. I mean, what do you do when you're 4'9", 75 pounds, and white, and black guys are arguing about not picking you because you're white? It's not like you have a lot of input, right? But I finally came up because the Spirit of God came upon me and said, hey, guys, I'm not white. I'm Chinese. My last name is Wu. And he went, oh, okay, you're on my team. So now they won't see that name saved me, right? So in middle school, I got rescued because of my name. And then the same name that connected me with my brothers is now the same name that separates me from the whites. Now I go to Singapore and I tell the same story, and they're laughing their heads off. I said, I guess I don't have to add a D to my name now, do I? Because all of my, half of them are Chinese, right? So this is cool. I'm finally home. But see, it's amazing. My name's never changed, but it's different how people were using it in a black context, in a white church context, and now I'm back in a Chinese Asian environment. But all that to say is, like, you as you go through the process, God says you have to have a vision. So God burned a vision inside of me. So here I am, 29 years old, casting a vision. We're a multiracial church. In fact, there was eight on the search committee, or seven, and pastor search committee. And I said, you know what? This is really what God's put on my heart is going to affect everybody. How about if we have a church-wide interview instead of just a pastor search committee, and they make the recommendation, and you go in view of a call and all that kind of. So we met on a Saturday, and I preached that morning. On a Saturday morning, about 180 people showed up, and I had a 2.5-3 hour interview right here, like in a church. I was sitting down, and they asked me all kinds of questions, and I said, this is what God has put on my heart. And they voted, but before they voted, or they voted yes for me to come, 93% voted yes, but one of the ladies says, Pastor, I'm prejudiced, but I went ahead and voted for you. At least they knew what they were getting into. In fact, about 60 or 70 of our people still are there 18 years later, and they still remember that interview like it was yesterday. Because what happens is you've got to have a vision. We go back to that over and over, and I said, if y'all don't want to be a multiracial church, then don't call me. If y'all want to stay the same, go with somebody else, because that's not my heart. And so they took a bold leap on a 29-year-old by the name of Wu. But we keep going back to that and saying, this is where God put the vision and burned it inside of us. And then, all of a sudden, you go forward. Now, we go back to that, and now our vision statement is this. Willcrest, and we establish a vision statement the first year. It says this, Willcrest Baptist Church is God's multi-ethnic bridge that draws all people to Jesus Christ, who transforms them from unbelievers to missionaries. So three key elements. One is you're intentionally multiracial. And I can't overemphasize, if you're not intentional, people will always gravitate back to their comfort zone. And how often do you need to mention this vision? Don't interview any of our early people, because then they're saying, we're sick and tired of saying it every week. We drill. Can you imagine 180 white people from the ages of 40 to 60 every week saying, we're Willcrest Baptist Church is a multi-ethnic church, and they're all looking at each other and they look at themselves and it looks very identical. They're like twins, right? Because everybody's white. But we drilled it in, drilled it in, drilled it in. Barna says this, if you do not cast the vision every 28 days, people lose it. So even 18 years later, we're saying the vision all the time in all different expressions. In fact, we changed our artwork, and you'll see it on the video, but we have when you walk in, you'll see a scene right above the baptistry and around the baptistry of Revelation chapter 7, of every nation, every tribe. You get that impression when you walk in. Our artwork in the foyer, we have pictures of our people, we have nations, we have missions, we have different expressions. Even in our bathrooms, the artwork there. In our Sunday school classrooms, and some of you come from predominantly African-American churches, and we in white churches we have greeters, you know, but in African-American churches they have the usher board. Any of y'all familiar with that? We had chaos in our church for a long, long time, and an African-American lady says, Pastor, you need help. I said, what do you mean? Now you have 44 different nations in a worship service and nobody knows any rules. We have some people nursing their babies. I mean, they come from different countries. It's like no big thing, right? We have people that are talking. We have kids that are running wild. We have parents who think the village should raise their kids, like during church, and they're not responsible. We have other ones that are like hyper parents, and like they grab their kid by the head. And you know, so it's just total, absolute chaos. But the African-Americans come in and say, Pastor, you need help. And so now we have an usher board. So now we have 35 ushers. Black, white shirts, black pants. And out of the 35, probably five of them are white, and the rest of them are from all the different countries. And we always get the biggest and the meanest looking people. It is awesome. We call them our spiritual bouncers. And they will take you down. And the whites are very offended, because if they go to the restroom, they won't get let them back in until it's proper time. And they get, our deacons are so, well, some of our white deacons get so mad. I said, nope, I've given them orders. This is what they do. So there's order in the house now. Okay? But we need each other. But that vision was cast. And he said, this is, and so we express it in our usher board. We express it in our baby dedication. We express it in our artwork. But you need to cast a vision over and over and over again. The last, we're going to skip chapter 3 and go to chapter 4. Because this is really where my heart is. And especially if you're coming from a predominantly one-race congregation, it's what I would call the biblical model for repentance for race from racism. And a lot of people don't want to deal with this because what they want to do is, we didn't own slaves, or they say, you know, it wasn't our issue, that it was done to us, or we're the victims of the system, or we're the benefactors of the you're the benefactors of the system. And we get all kinds of things like, who's responsible for what, right? And we had 50 years ago, there was a sit-in, right, February? And we go through each city and each section of the country, and there's been a long history of racism, a long history of prejudice. And by the way, it's not only in our country. The more global I get, the more walls that I see. But U.S., the United States is unique in some aspects. So coming from an all-white church, pastoring, moving to a multiracial church. And by the way, our white church, when I came, had a black mission and a Chinese mission. Does that sound familiar in Baptist life? Right? This is the way we do it. And our church actually bragged when I came, we're a very mission-minded church. We have two missions. And I'm going, but One's Chinese and one's black, and the whites are kind of like together. And so we had to struggle with this. Even our denomination in 1995, Southern Baptist at the convention, issued an apology of the damage that Baptists caused in the area of racism and prejudice and slavery. In fact, anybody know that we're Southern Baptists? Anybody know why we're called Southern Baptists? 1845, the Baptists split with the Northern Baptists because of the slave issue. Now, whether we'd like to admit it or not and embrace it or take ownership of it, we are a part of that system. And by the way, you're thinking, well, we didn't cause it, we didn't do it, that was previous generations. I'm just saying we're still segregated. So we're perpetuating a wall here. And I think until you deal with repentance, we're not moving anywhere. We can have program after program. We can have what a lot of times people use as affirmative action or equal representation, and we can do all of that. But until the heart is changed, it's just not going to happen. We've seen it happen in government. We've seen it happen in the educational system. We see it happen in business. We see it happen in, you know, whatever policies. But, you know, until the heart changes, it's not changing. So now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to run through this very quickly. And I wish we had a lot more time to deal with this, but I want to introduce this to you. 2 Corinthians, to me, is the most exhaustive passage on repentance. And it deals with Paul. And by the way, the church at Corinth was very knowledgeable in Scripture, very gifted spiritually. Obviously, you see all the giftedness there. But they're very passive when it comes to sin. All right? So let's pick up in verse 9. It says, I now rejoice, in 2 Corinthians 7, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Real quickly, two types of sorrow that are introduced here. Anybody can give those to me real quickly? Verse 10, they're both mentioned. Worldly sorrow that leads to what? Death. And what's the other type of sorrow? Godly. So just because you're sorry for your sin doesn't mean that it's the right sorrow. Now, if you're here, how many of y'all sinned this past week? Just raise your hand. Okay, no, better question. How many of y'all been sinless this past week? Raise your hand. Anybody here sinless? So we're all talking a group of sinners. All of us openly admit that? Okay, now we come to another category. How many, all of us have sinned, but how many of you have been sorry about that sin? All right, how many of you have no sorry at all? You're just glad you sinned. All right, now, understand, according to Scripture, there are two types of sorrow. What's the difference? Worldly sorrow obviously leads to death. Let me give you a brief description of worldly sorrow. It focuses on me. You get the consequences. I'm sorry I got caught, a lot of times we say. I'm sorry. It's amazing how sorry my sons are when I catch them and when I whip them. It's amazing. I'm so sorry, Dad. Why? Why didn't they volunteer that information before I caught them, right? So that's worldly sorrow. Poor, pitiful me. Godly sorrow doesn't focus on me, but on whom? That's amazing. You're brilliant. Godly sorrow focuses on God. So it's how much damage I've done God, not how bad I will look. Big difference between the two. Now, we come into verse 11. Seven marks of repentance. Verse 11, it says, behold, and let me quickly give you a definition of each of these because this is so important, and then I'll make the application to racism and prejudice, and it's not only individually, but as churches and as denomination, and then we'll take a break. Verse 11, it says, for behold, what earnestness. Give you a brief definition. This means to take every detail of your sin serious. At the end of your prayer, a lot of times we say, Lord, forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. And you're going, what sins are you talking about? And how are you going to know to turn from them if you didn't identify them? So if you just kind of haphazard or gloss them over or just kind of group them together, God is asking for repentance. The word repents means to turn from, remember? In the New Testament word, metanoia means a change of mind. So it's changing the way you're thinking. If you don't even know what you're thinking, how can you change it? In the Old Testament, the word repentance is a change of direction. That means you're walking in one way. My dad is military, and we were walking in one direction, and he's a staff sergeant, and he was a staff sergeant, and he says, about face. What does that mean? So you stop what you're doing, right? And you turn. and you go in the other direction. A lot of people think, well, we're going in the direction of sin. We just stop. We call that repentance. No, that's called stopping. A lot of people say, well, we stop and we turn and we kind of look at God. We call that repentance. No, that's called stopping and turning and looking. Repentance means you're going in one direction, you stop, you do an about face, and then you head and move toward God. That's repentance. Everybody up on that? Now it's earnestness. The first characteristic is earnestness. It means to take every detail of our sin seriously. You don't have to go very far, but go back in 1 Corinthians 5 where a man's sleeping with his stepmom and the church is doing absolutely nothing about it. And so the church is guilty of lack of earnestness. They let the man in, and he's doing whatever. Now, we think the woman is not a believer, but the man is connected to the church, and the church is asleep on this. How many times you hear racist jokes, prejudicial remarks, and we're passive in regard to sin? Oh, that's just the way they are. Well, that's just our culture. Well, that's our tradition. Well, you don't know their it's when we are passive. In fact, after I resigned, it's broken my heart. I resigned on Palm Sunday, spent 6 weeks of transition with Wilcrest, making sure the transition team's in place, getting everything in line for my move to Singapore, and then they sent me out on a commission service to Singapore as their missionary because it's part of our vision statement. But the next week, we had to put one of our African Americans under church discipline because he was undermining the vision. He was calling people in our church who were African Americans who have bled, sweat, and died with us, and God has raised them up, Uncle Toms. The week after I resigned, after being there 18 years, the most shocking, it's like, and he was a deacon, chairman of our missions committee. You're going, no way. Close friend. His wife and I were best friends in the same Sunday school class. Our boys played together, spent the night in each other's homes. Broken my heart. But he undermined the vision. He tried to cause a separation between the body of Christ. It is a tough call. So, earnestness, taking care of every detail. Second mark, real quickly, is our word vindication. We don't use that word a whole lot, but let me give you the original word. We get our word apology. Now, a lot of times Americans use the word apology in the English language. I apologize, I'm sorry. But it comes from our word, the original word in the New Testament, apologetics. Any of y'all have ever heard of apologetics? It's called defense, right? Now, so let me use that word defense instead of apology. How do you make a defense or an apologetic in regard to repentance? So that's kind of odd. Usually when you're defending yourself, you're defending your innocence, right? But in this word, it's a mark of repentance by this. If you want to vindicate yourself, if you want to present your apologetics or your defense of your repentance, it's this. You're basically saying, I've committed a crime, but in order to prove my repentance, I will never commit that crime again. Any of y'all from in our church, we're very familiar with repeat offenders. Anybody know what a repeat offender is? It's when you not only do a crime, then you get back out and you do it what? You do it again. Now, how many of you say, oh, well, those are repeat offenders, but how many of you are repeat offenders? And before you answer, let me clarify what I mean by this. How many of you ever find yourself asking for forgiveness for the same sin over and over and over and over again? Whether it's your mouth, your lust, your worry, your jealousy, your greed, your materialism, your apathy, your prayerlessness, whatever it is, right? You say over and over and over again, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, I'm good. Well, if you've said I'm sorry 20 times in a week of one sin, would that be a good indication that you have not repented? See? Vindication. I'm going to vindicate myself to God in my repentance by saying I will never be charged with that crime again. Everybody understand that word now? Okay, the third word, real quick, is indignation. And that means a profound disgust for sin. That now instead of longing for that, yearning for that, now it's disgustful. I mean, I remember growing up, how many of y'all like cookie dough? I just like cookie dough. And I remember my mom had a ball of cookie dough about that. She had to go somewhere. She had to leave. And so it was oatmeal cookies. And so what did I do at 8 or so? I ate the whole ball this big. For 25 years, I could not stand the smell of oatmeal cookies. I could not. Every time I thought about it, I thought about that ball and I got nauseated. I'm wondering how many of us are that sick of sin. That every time we look at it, every time we gaze at it, every time we think about it, every time we sniff it, every time we glance at it, we get profoundly sick and nauseated That's the word indignation. See, when you repent from racism and prejudice, even looking or smelling or hearing anything, it presents a profound... Every time I hear certain slang terms, it makes me sick, nauseated. Indignation. The next one is fear. We get our word phobia. And obviously, when you repent, you have a renewed sense of fear of that. Of not just sin, fear of God. It's an unbelievable sense, like, I don't want to ever cross that line again. I feel the fear and the wrath of God on me, and I never want to be charged with that again. I'm going to do everything I can to go in the other direction. Fear of God. The fifth one is the word longing or yearning in verse 11. Longing or yearning. There's no object there, but usually Paul uses it in Philippians 4 and Romans 15. That word longing is to describe people he hasn't seen in a long time. So what that means is whenever you sin and you repent, what used to be separated, now you're reconnected with Christ, right? So you can't wait now to hang out with God. You can't wait to get up in the morning and open up His Word. You can't wait to be with the brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't wait. There's a yearning, there's a longing like you've never felt before. And God uses that to change your heart. The sixth one is zeal. And that's talking about a burning fervor to maintain purity in your relationship with God. In contrast to apathy. Like Saturday mornings, no problem, you're here. Zeal. You can't wait. The pastor preaches for 45 minutes, and you're going, what? Cut your sermon so short. Why couldn't you go on? You know, you just can't get enough of that burning. I remember doing a service at 7 o'clock at night, started, and at University of Houston on campus, and we were talking about the marks of repentance, and we were going through that, and I was the first one to leave. You ready for this? At 2 o'clock in the morning. Kids did not want to leave the presence of God. Zeal. The last one, and we close with this, is the word restitution. And the translation in mine says avenging the wrong. Some of you, literally it means making right the wrong. Any of y'all ever heard of Zacchaeus? When he got saved, and he comes in contact with Christ, what was his first response? I will what? Everybody that I've wronged, I will what? Give four times over. See, when you get a hold of the right Christ, you will make right the wrong. We had a solemn assembly in 1995 at Willcrest. We called the missions back in, the Chinese mission and the African American mission. We called their pastors, their congregation, and we as a white church asked them to forgive us for the damage that we've caused. Because we weren't mission-minded, we were segregating. And even though I wasn't the pastor when those missions were formed, as Nehemiah says, our sins have risen above our heads. Nehemiah wasn't the cause of it, but if you're a part of the body and the body sin, guess what? We're still responsible. I wasn't back there in 1845, but you know, as a Southern Baptist, our iniquities have risen above us. I wasn't back there in that time. You know, I may have been a victim of prejudice when I was growing up in an all-black school, but you know what? God says, I'm still part. We've got to make right the wrong. And that's why I'm still a Southern Baptist. That's why I'm still preaching. That's why I'm still doing what I'm doing, teaching in the seminaries, because my God says, I've got to make right the wrong. That's why I'm here today. My last stop, it's not even Houston, it's not Texas, it's North Carolina. This is the last weekend I'm doing anything. And what is, because God says, I've got to make right the wrong. No matter what it costs, no matter what effort, it comes down to restitution. Seven marks. Now, if you just do one sin and you check those seven marks, that's a lot of work, isn't it? That's for each sin. And how many sins have we committed in this week? I tell you what, we may have to keep the church doors open a long time today as we make right the wrong. But it's so good. We're going to take a break. But let me pray for us as we go in transition, okay? Father, we thank you so much just for giving us a chance to open up the Word of God, to see that we share your image. We're going to eventually and eternally share your salvation. But Father, we've got divisions and walls right now, but yet these walls are coming down. Even as we share in this time together this morning, and the desire and the people that you've called out, that you put this call, this irrevocable call inside of them. Father, I pray that you would give them a little picture, a portrait, a vision of what it can be, not only in Greensboro, but across the state of North Carolina. Not only in their churches, but Father, in their neighborhoods, in their homes, in their schools, in the businesses. Father, they will know that we have love for one another. and they'll prove to be your disciples. And Father, I know that we have to go through there's no shortcut, that we have to walk the road of repentance. It can't be shallow. It can't be superficial. It can't be short-lived. Father, I pray that the Word of God would burn inside of us this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.